Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1. As you're turning there, I was thinking how important it would be to say thank you tonight to Dr. Bob and to everyone who is here for the opportunity to preach here and for, I guess, everything that I owe people here over the years. I started thinking about it, and the more I think about things to be thankful for, the more I think about things. It's just incredible. I came here as a student, a freshman in 1984, and didn't know much about the school. Had visited it several times, but by the time it's been all over, I was a student here. Both my sisters attended here. I met my wife here. Her siblings, five of six, attended here, four at one time, in fact. You imagine that school bill. One of her siblings was a rebel, went to Maranatha, but that's a different story. Then, of course, we are now on the second generation of that. Our third child is here. We've had two that have graduated. I thought, what a blessing it is, all of that influence. But then I started thinking about, well, there's the pastor that I grew up under. He was a graduate of Bob Jones College years ago, Dr. Jim Singleton. And then I got thinking about the pastoral staff and school teachers that I had when I was in high school. And then friends that I went to high school with, and we came here together, and the influence that this school had on them. And then I started, even beyond that, we began thinking about the fact, you know, I went to seminary in Pennsylvania, and many of those seminary professors had educations, at least portions of their educations, from Bob Jones University. And, you know, you have the institution itself, but I think the greatest influence, at least on my life, hasn't been the institution itself, but the graduates of the institution who poured their lives into mine. And of course, that's the greatest treasure here. It's not the property. It's not the dining common. It's, even though all of this is so beautiful and wonderful, it's the fact that graduates over the years have been going out through all parts of the earth and making a difference in their world. Seminary teachers who were influencing my life, and then I think of those that I've been able to partner with in ministry, working on our pastoral staff, and now young people from our church are here, and they're growing, and from our school, they're here, and they're growing, and they're being equipped to go out into the world and make a difference in the world. And the more I think, the more there is. It's just absolutely incredible, and I have, I think, from the depths of my heart, just a deep sense of gratitude for what God has done here. And I pray that God will continue to do it. There's a treasure here. There's a treasure sitting right here in front of me, represented by all of these faces, both of Christian workers, pastors, missionaries, graduates, and potential graduates, Lord willing, who are going to go out and serve God in all different kinds of places. I trust that God will use you all to change this world, to dramatically impact this world for Jesus Christ. I think of the times when I sat here as a student and watched men stand in this pulpit and do the hard things. I saw some people say some hard things. There was that chapel in, I think it was 1982 or 83, when Dr. E.R. Jordan stood here and preached a message he entitled Gaining a Brother, in which he talked about some sin in his life and how he got it right and admitted it all to everybody. And I thought, wow. And I watched Dr. Bob say some hard things, do some hard things. And I'm not talking things that were hard for everybody else, but must have been tremendously hard for him. And I just praise God for it. I praise God for folks who are willing to obey God, not just in the easy things, not just in the exciting things, but in the hard things. And I guess as we come to this particular passage of Scripture tonight, my challenge to you also is this, that you obey God in the hard things. Let's begin reading in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. and went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word. I pray that you bless the preaching of your word tonight. It is your word that matters. Any preacher, any speaker is an instrument in your hands. Lord, it is your Holy Spirit that must take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people. And yet, one little thing tonight, one little thing said can make a difference for eternity. And so, Lord, open our hearts to see what you want, but Lord, also soften our hearts to do what you want. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the book of Jonah, and it's an interesting book of prophecy, Jonah the prophet. It's unique among the prophets in that the prophecy in the book of Jonah amounts to one verse, yet 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. That's the prophecy of the book, Jonah's prophecy to the city of Nineveh. It's a prophet, it's a book about prophecy, but it's about the prophet himself. It's about Jonah. It's the story of a prophet who didn't want to do God's will. We first see Jonah in Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 14. Why don't you turn with me there to 2 Kings chapter 14? Because I do believe 2 Kings 14 gives us some insight into Jonah's response to the command of God in Jonah chapter 1. We turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. We see the beginning of Jonah's ministry. In verse 23, it says this: In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, two Joashes in that verse, don't be confused with that, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. You have Jeroboam here. He is, if you're looking at Bible chronologies, Jeroboam the second. We have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the first Jeroboam. He was the one that led Israel to sin. We see him discussed in verse 24. Let's take a look. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. There was the first Jeroboam, the one that divided the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom, who led Israel into sin. And from that point, we have no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. When we come to this Jeroboam, he is also a wicked king. There is nothing good in his ministry that we see, and in his rule that we see. And yet there are some good things that happen in Israel at the time. And Jonah is part of what happens here. Look at verse 25. He restored, this is Jeroboam the second, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of God, of the Lord of God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Now, we look here and we see that the nation of Israel, during the early ministry of Jonah, was stretched. It began to prosper. And it prospered based upon a prophecy of Jonah that's not recorded in the book of Jonah. In fact, it seems, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that Jonah somehow prophesied that Israel would be restored to some sort of former glory, and then that happened. Let's continue to read. It says in verse 26, "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." And so our setting here in 2 Kings chapter 14, we have Jeroboam the second, who is the most powerful king in the north up till this point. He is a very wicked king, and yet his success is prophesied by Jonah, probably early in Jonah's ministry. Now, if Jonah was a godly man, it must have bothered him to give a positive prophecy to an ungodly king. And yet the nation is in some sort of affliction. God saw the affliction of the people. It says in verse 26, God saw the affliction of Israel. At the beginning of this prophecy, the nation is in affliction. That it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, or any helper for Israel. Israel was in a terrible state. Jonah comes onto the scene. He prophesies that Israel will be restored to great glory. And then under the rule of a wicked king, it is restored to great glory. God blesses the nation of Israel. But there's something that is left out of this story that we would normally expect. See, what we would expect is revival and then blessing. But you don't see revival and blessing. You see affliction, wicked king, God's blessing, restoration, but no revival. Now that seems problematic. That God would show mercy and pour blessing on an unrepentant people. But it seems that that is exactly what God did early in Jonah's ministry. There's a merciful God. He poured blessing upon the nation of Israel. It was undeserved. It was all of grace. It was enjoyed by the nation. And yet, there was no repentance. We know nothing else of Jonah's ministry other than this, except in his book. And so let's turn back to the book of Jonah. And we see now God telling Jonah to arise later in his ministry, telling him to arise and go to Nineveh and preach against it. Now, we take a look at this particular command and the elements of the command. First of all, God tells him to get up and he tells him to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh from Samaria is about 550 miles. There are no automobiles, no modern transportation of that day. 550 miles is a month on foot travel. And so God tells him to go this 550 miles to a large, well-fortified city. The city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was known for having two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. The inner wall, historians at least tell us, archaeologists tell us, was about 50 feet wide, 100 feet tall. It was an incredibly impressive city. But that was just the inner portion of the city. There were, like any modern city, suburbs that stretched out miles all around. And so it was this huge, wicked city. But you see, also Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and they were known as being a very wicked people. The city of Nineveh, if it's the same Nineveh that's being spoken of in Genesis chapter 10, is founded by Nimrod. It was a very violent and cruel people. They became a very powerful nation around 1100 BC, and of course remained in power until somewhere around 612 BC, when the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians. Tiglath-Pileser in 1100 BC declared himself as the king of Assyria to be the king of the world. This nation was known as a wicked, cruel people. They were known for doing things like making pyramids of the heads of fallen soldiers outside of their home cities, for stretching out the skins of soldiers on the walls of their cities. They were a violent and cruel people. And now God asked Jonah to go preach to this city. Now imagine the things that are going through Jonah's mind. After all, he had this previous experience in which he preached to the northern kingdom, and God showed mercy and gave them great blessing. I wonder if Jonah was expecting a repeat of the previous experience. What God asked Jonah to do was a hard thing. You know, God does ask us to do very hard things. There are things in your life, most likely tonight, that you know God wants you to do, but you are battling with God about doing them. Sometimes hard things are being obedient with regard to stepping out on faith and doing a work for God. Sometimes hard things are severing relationships that you know are destructive in your life. Sometimes hard things are admitting sin, going and getting something right with someone that you know that you have wronged, but you don't want to face that person. Sometimes hard things are simply saying the things that you know a godly Christian brother or sister has to say to a friend, brother or sister in Christ. God asks us to do hard things. He asks us to do hard things like he asked Jonah here. You take a look at some of the
hard type of things that he asks us to do. He asks us sometimes to do things that are hard work. He says here, for instance, to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, 550 miles. There was an aspect about this command that God gave to Jonah that was simply, it was work. Get up, you know, walk home. If I told you it's, you know, the end of the year, walk home. You'd say, that's incredible. We were from Arizona. When I was a student here from Arizona, we drove back and forth to school. And so the drive home would take a long period of time. We drove back and forth at Christmas time, too. I remember I had a roommate that was from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And he was moaning and groaning about the drive home. None of us could complain about what God was asking Jonah to do. God asked us to do hard things. And there is a generation. This is a generation that is averse to hard work. We want to do things the easy way. Now, not you. You know, your friends that stayed back home. I know that you came here. I know being a student at Bob Jones University is always going to be hard work. Even if you find technology or some other way of making the classwork easier, there's always teachers and professors that will try to get more out of you yet. They'll find a way to take up every space, every little minute of time. I understand that. You know, sociologists are telling us today that adolescence is now stretching to 30 years old. Did you know that? They are saying that. They're all kinds of young women who are saying, where did the men go? There's some girls here who are wondering, where did they go? They're home in their parents' basements playing video games. You know what I'm talking about, because many of you know, you have friends that are back there right now, at this moment, that's what they're doing. Some of them are live streaming this sermon, but they're about ready to switch it over to something else. God calls us to plain hard work. If you're going to go out and serve God with your life, like God called Jonah, he's going to call you to do some things that are hard things, that are just plain hard work. The work of ministry, doing the work of God, reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, discipling people into the kingdom, helping people grow to spiritual maturity. There's nothing easy about that. It might be glorious. It might be wonderful. But in between all the glorious and wonderful times, sweat and labor. He sometimes asks us to do things that are dangerous. Well, you can't do that. You can't serve God doing those things. It's dangerous. You understand that if previous generations of believers were unwilling to risk life and limb for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would not be here today. We are called, and we will be called, yet in the future, to dangerous work. You think of Jonah, I can imagine the argument that he would be having with God. Now, there's no evidence here that he argued with God. He knew what God wanted, and he just went the other way. But if he was going to have that argument with God, Nineveh, Lord, are you sure, Nineveh? Do you know what those people are like? He would have responded in the same way that Ananias, when he heard that he had to go minister the gospel to the Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, when God says, you know, I want you to go see Saul, for behold, he prays. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He came here to persecute people. Are you sure? And so there are things that God will ask us to do that are dangerous. And God will call you to go out into a world to risk and take risks at times for the sake of the gospel. But when it is clearly His will, when He has called you to do it without reservation. He calls us sometimes to do things where success seems unlikely. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and prophesy against it. You know, it is our tendency. I know it's my tendency. It's a tendency of a lot of young people. I don't want to do anything unless I'm reasonably sure that I can be successful in it. What kind of reasonable surety would Jonah have had that he could be successful in reaching Nineveh with the message of God? The task would have seemed as overwhelming as God calling me to go to New York City and walk down the streets of New York City, calling New York City to repentance. No, not New York City. How about Mosul or Baghdad? A place like that. There are times when God calls us to do things where success does not seem likely. It was 1987, and we were graduating from seminary. I said we. My wife helped put me through. I went in to talk to D.R. Jordan. We called him Chief. I asked him, I was 24 years old, graduating from seminary. I asked him, I said, Chief, how old does a person have to be a pastor? I'd gotten some opportunities to candidate churches, and it just made me feel a little bit uncomfortable. And he said, as Chief, if you've never met him, we have a whole generation of folks that are too young to have known him. I really have to describe him to you. He was about 5'4", bald as an egg, great big thick black rim glasses, thick glasses, had been a chief in the Navy, had tattoos up and down his arms, and talked with a real gruff voice. If you could think of the personification of Popeye, that was Chief. And he looked at me and he said, what do you want to do? And I said, eventually I'd like to go out west and start a church. He said, you're never too young to start a church. Where do you want to go? And God started us on that path way sooner than I ever dreamed it would happen. And I did not feel prepared. Neither of us felt prepared. I remember Sandy and I getting in the truck to drive westward across Pennsylvania. We got a few miles away from home. We looked at one another and we said almost in unison, what in the world are we doing? I had never been a pastor in my life. I'd never been on a church staff in my life except to be what they called in Pennsylvania a sexton, which is a janitor. And I didn't even make sexton. I was just the assistant sexton. We're going to have to start a church. It became so clear that this is what God wanted us to do. But the prospects of success seemed so slight. But you have to do the things that you know God wants you to do. He calls us to do things that where no alternative seems good. Yeah, for instance, you take God calling Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah's going to go to Nineveh and he's going to prophesy against Nineveh. And in his mind, there are two alternatives. Nineveh could refuse the preaching and persecute him, maybe even kill him. Bad outcome. They could respond to the preaching and repent, but he hated Nineveh. They were known as a wicked, wicked people. And they were just the nation that everyone hated. And so there seemed to be no good outcome. No positive thing could seem to come from this particular choice. And there are times when you face those kind of choices where it seems as if when you are obeying God, you're doing the right thing, the result either way seems like it's going to be bad. And you still have to do the right thing. There are things that seem to repeat the dreaded past. You know, when God asked you to do something that you did before, and it didn't turn out so well. After all, Jonah preached to the northern kingdom. There was no repentance, but God showed mercy. I'm sure to Jonah that was the worst of all possible responses. There are times when God asks us to do things that just don't make sense to us. In this particular case, can you see Jonah saying, why would God care about Nineveh? God, why would you care about this city? There are so many other cities. There are so many cities within the nation of Israel or within Judah that you could send me to. Nineveh? You really want to send me to Nineveh? Why would you care about that city? And there are times when the things that God asks us to do contradict our own political views. You think, for instance, the fact that Jonah was a patriotic Israelite and Nineveh was a threat. One of the great dangers for American fundamentalism is to confuse conservative politics with faithful obedience to God's word. They aren't always the same. I have a daughter who graduated in 2012 from Bob Jones University. She's a nurse. She's working in a hospital in the west part of Phoenix. It's a hospital where immigration tends to bring people that they've picked up out in the desert. And so there are times when she finds herself ministering, as nurses do, to people who've walked the soles of their feet off in the desert to get to a better place. There's a whole political dialogue in Arizona right now in which people have taken sides, and there's violent, terrible, horrible language sometimes being spoken. And of course, there are political answers to these types of things, and politicians need to solve the problem with immigration. But when you're a nurse in a hospital and someone comes in who's wounded and damaged, you don't see a political situation. You see a person that needs your help. See, Jonah looked at the Ninevites as a political situation. But you go to the last verses of the book of Jonah, and God saw people who needed help. We need to see people. We need to see people. And so God sometimes asks us to minister in areas that are uncomfortable for us. God asks us to do hard things. And so you need to be willing to do hard things because God asks us to do hard things. You need to be willing to do hard things, and you need not run from those hard things, because when you can't effectively run from God. So what's Jonah's response? Jonah says he gets up and he goes down to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. It seems like a silly thing that he's going to flee from the presence of God. How can you flee from God's presence? Now, what Jonah was trying to do was to flee from the command that he was facing. But everywhere Jonah turned, there was God. You see, what happens is when there is an area of disobedience in our lives, that particular area of disobedience becomes the thing that blocks our view and blocks our relationship with God. For Jonah, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." The next time Jonah goes to pray, all he can see is God saying, "Nineveh, Jonah, Nineveh." He decides to go down to the ship, takes passage in the ship. He's going to get away from the presence of God and away from this command that keeps reminding him that he needs to go to Nineveh. He goes into the bottom of the ship, and there's God reminding him, speaking in his ear as God does and did to the prophets, "Nineveh, Jonah, Nineveh." The only thing that Jonah can do at this moment is go to sleep. And that's what he does. He goes to sleep, running from the presence of God. The problem with this is that Jonah got in a battle of wills with God. You understand that when you get in a battle of wills with God, God is always going to win. Every time he's going to win. He will accomplish what he wants. He will put the pressure on. And he does that. Can't run from the presence of God. God's presence is everywhere. Psalm 139. Turn with me very quickly to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7 says this: "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." You see, God is present everywhere. I think of Psalm 139. It's this classic passage on the omnipresence of God. It was written by David. It was part of the Hebrew songbook. It no doubt was a passage of scripture that was memorized by Jonah. Imagine how often these verses went through Jonah's mind over the next 3 days. There is a sense theologically when we say that God is nowhere. Acts chapter 7, verse 49 says that we can't put God in a temple made with human hands. Theologians tell us that God is transcendent. The idea of the transcendency of God is the fact that He is completely independent of His creation. He is not, in that sense, present in creation. If I were to take an amount of space, God cannot be confined by space. No part of God can be confined by space. He is transcendent. If we were to destroy all space, everything that exists as both matter and space, God would not be damaged in any way. And yet there's this other theological term that we use that says God is immanent. And that idea is that God is everywhere. It was the Apostle Paul who spoke on Mars Hill, speaking to the prophets, speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, who said, "In Him we live and move and have our being." It isn't so much that God is everywhere. We are in Him. Everything is in Him. And so there's nowhere that we can go from His presence. Years ago, we had a little dog in our house. I was a little dog. It was a Brittany Spaniel. For some reason, in the Shaw house, we have always had hyper dogs. Have you ever had a hyper dog? Take a hyper dog on a walk and they're always pulling on the leash. I took my dog for a walk and I put the two girls in the little red radio flyer wagon. If you've ever had one of those, you remember what that's like? Little steel wagon. I put the girls in the wagon. I'm pulling the girls with the wagon and the dog is pulling against the leash on the other side. I've got one hand pulling the girls and one holding onto the wagon. And all of a sudden I get an idea. I'm a smart guy. So I take the leash and I tie it to the handle of the wagon. I'm going to hang on to the handle of the wagon and I'm going to let the dog pull the wagon and I'll just, you know, work things from both ends. It seemed to be going pretty well for a few feet. The dog started to move a little bit faster, and I noticed that I wasn't so good at dog body language then, but I saw the head of the dog go down, the ears start to go back, and start to turn around and look backwards. I know now that's a bad sign. The dog started to move faster, went around the corner, dumped the girls out of the wagon, and started running down the street, trying to get away from this thing that was attached to it. Now I'm trying to decide whether I'm going to be a good father or a good animal owner. I chose father. I'm very proud of myself. I went to the girls who were deposited in a bush crying. I started to pick them up and the dog was racing down the street. I looked up just in time to see the dog go over a curb. The wheels of the wagon hit the curb. The wagon went flying up in the air. Landed upside down, and now the dog was coming back this way up the street, dragging the wagon upside down with his ears back and eyes wide open with absolute terror in its eyes. I wanted to somehow communicate to this little animal, you can't get away from something that is part of you. You can't get away from the God that you are in. There's just no way. And that presence of God is meant to be a comfort. He even there, Psalm 139, He leads us and His right hand holds us. That's intended to be a comfort. His presence is never a curse for His children. Never. By the way, the presence of God was not a curse for Jonah either. God preserved Jonah and God restored Jonah to ministry. God would not let Jonah destroy himself here. And so there's the blessing of God's presence. There's also the fact that God is powerful everywhere. We go back to Jonah. Not only is God everywhere, but God functions everywhere. God functions everywhere. You take, for instance, He controls the elements of nature. It says in verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, that the ship was like to be broken." It was God that sent this wind. Not only is God present everywhere, God is controlling everything everywhere. We see the story in Psalm 107. If you read that passage of Scripture, it talks about those that go down into ships. And they stagger on the deck of the ship in the middle of the storm like a drunken man. And they pray for God to calm the sea, and God calms the sea. What's a fascinating thing about that passage of Scripture is it was God, it says very clearly, that sent the storm as well as calmed the storm. God is powerfully present everywhere. He rules in the hearts of people. You take here, Jonah's sleeping in the bottom of this ship, and the shipmaster comes and wakes him up because the storm is here. He controls the hearts of people. He guides the hearts of people. He shepherds them. We have what looks to be like random events, but are not random events. They're trying to decide whose fault it is that this ship is in such difficulty. And so they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. That's no accident. God's controlling the forces of nature. And so God is working. It's not only the fact that God is present everywhere, and God is powerful everywhere, but God is also working His plan everywhere. You know, we have an amazing sovereign God, and I haven't quite figured out, and I don't think I will, I don't think any of us will till we get to heaven, how God works His plan everywhere. After all, we choose to obey or disobey. And we're responsible for the choices that we make. And God holds us responsible. Judgment comes upon us. Chastisement comes because we're responsible. And yet God takes our choices and uses them in His sovereign plan from eternity past. And I don't know how he does that, except that we have a God who is not bound by time or space and can always accomplish His own will. We take a look, for instance, here, that they take Jonah and they throw him into the sea. And the Bible says that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah made his choices, but God was prepared. God was working His plan. His plan is interesting. He works it ahead of time. He accomplishes it. I don't know for sure if Jonah's experience in this belly of this fish at the bottom of the sea made Jonah a more effective preacher when he went to Nineveh. It seems unavoidable that probably happened. But the fact is that God used all of this together to accomplish His plan. And yet, God would have blessed Noah if he'd obeyed to begin with. God knows all the facts as facts and all the possibilities as possibilities. Not only is His plan working, His plan is multifaceted. God's working in the life of Jonah. He's in the belly of the fish, in the bottom of the sea. And God's still working in the hearts of sailors on the deck of that ship. They start out as pagans, worshiping pagan gods, calling out to pagan gods. But when we come to the end, God uses this particular experience in the lives of each one of those sailors on those ship. It says in verse 15, so they took up Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. They go from worshiping pagan gods to, at least in some superficial way, worshiping Jonah's God because of the chastisement. God uses, isn't that amazing? God used Jonah's disobedience to glorify His name in the eyes of pagan sailors. That's how great a God we have. And so God chastised Jonah. Of course, we can't spend all of our time here tonight, but we go to the chapter 2 and we see Jonah's prayer of repentance.
through chapter 2, God sees and God answers that prayer of repentance. And then the simple answer, verse 10 of chapter 2, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, God repeats the same command again. Jonah, Nineveh. Remember the beginning? Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. Jonah tries to run. Jonah, Nineveh. Wherever Jonah turns, Jonah, Nineveh. Spends his time in the bottom of the sea. He gets spat out onto the dry land. Jonah, Nineveh. Let me ask you a question tonight. What is Nineveh for you? You know that hard thing that God is asking you to do? That thing that you've been arguing with Him over? That hard thing? Do it. Don't try to run from the hard things. The Christian life is made up of many hard things. Oh, there are glorious things, but there are hard things as well. Do it. Do the hard things.